this message is Let It Be, Christ Our Healer. And we're going to have three factors we're going to consider that are concerning healing this morning. One, His word on healing, most important. Two, His willingness to heal. And three, our faith to receive healing. So we're looking at Christ Our Healer. If you haven't been here the last couple weeks, this is the third of a four-week Christmas series. We've been looking at what the Alliance has kind of as one of our chief doctrinal statements is that we have the fourfold gospel, which is Christ our Savior, Christ our Sanctifier, which we looked at last week, Christ our Healer, and Christ our Coming King. And we've been looking at that as it kind of applies to the Christmas story. Christ our Healer in the Christmas story is a look at prophecy fulfilled, and it looks at faith in action. And for those of you who are in D6 this morning, just so you know, I had this sermon planned way before I had even looked at the D6 lesson this morning. So they dovetail very nicely, so that's great. The Lord works things out that way quite often. So very quickly, I want to summarize a theology of healing. And then we're going to look at the Christmas story and see how when Jesus came to us, He came as healer. And we're going to think about some stories we've heard of how he still heals today. And we're going to see three factors concerning His healing: His word on healing, His willingness to heal, and our faith to receive healing. So His word of prophecy and declaration of God's intention to send a healer. We need to submit to God's will and plan, and we need to trust Him about His willingness to heal, and we need to exercise faith in our expectation to receive His healing. Now, before we get to all of that, I want to offer some quick points on healing. I won't be able to go into a full length of exposition here today on each of these, but they're not the main point of this message, but there are important reference points for us to understand the doctrine of healing. First, why did Jesus heal so many people during His ministry? Well, there were a number of reasons. He got attention through those healings. That was part of it. That he proved that He could forgive sin in one case. To prove that He was God. To show that His compassion. To show that He is the Lord of all life. And to show salvation starts now. And the healings didn't end with Jesus. He said they would continue. In John 14 and in Mark 16 especially, he talked about that. And the apostles continued His work, and Jesus is still the healer today. We need to be full of the Holy Spirit and submitted to Christ, and we can expect today that He will still heal. The power comes from Jesus. It doesn't come from our faith. We respond in faith, but our faith does not create the healing. Jesus only has the power to heal. Faith is a necessary component, but faith does not heal. Healing does not come from within us. We aren't healed because we have inner peace or a New Age experience or something like that. And healing is not from other people either. God uses the prayers of people, but the power is in Jesus. If you need a touch from Him, you don't need to look to anyone else. Look to Jesus. And healing does not come from occult objects such as a crystal skull or anything like that. Finally, not everyone is healed, and that bothers some people. We live in a world cursed by sin, and we cannot explain why God heals one and not another. But regardless of what we see, we need to trust God and understand that He will indeed work all things for the good of those who love Him. And so if anyone who loves Him remains sick, it isn't necessarily because they lack the faith to be healed, as some false teachers would tell you. We must trust Him and remain faithful to Him who has the power to heal, even if we cannot see the results we're hoping for. Our lives glorify him when we trust him in all things, especially the things we cannot see. Perhaps you've heard the story of someone who has experienced a healing that was clearly outside of medical treatment. We know many stories right amongst us. Many of those stories are told by humble people. They acknowledge that even though they had faith, they are humbled to have been healed. It's the grace of God that heals. And those stories, when I've heard them, they always encourage me. The stories where the person isn't arrogant about being healed and said, well, I stood on my faith and God had to heal me because I was standing on my faith. Those kind of things. I'm not as encouraged by those. I'm very encouraged by the ones who are just humble and say, well, I didn't deserve it. I was trusting that he could heal me and I was hoping he would, but it's all him. When they simply acknowledge the healer in that each day is another day to trust God to give them what it takes to get through, that's the ones I like to hear. So today I'm going to look at three key passages that address healing. The first is from the Christmas story, when Mary is told of being chosen for a special duty. The second is about a man who acknowledges that if Jesus is willing to heal, he has the power to heal. And the third is about a man whose faith amazed even Jesus, because he not only acknowledged the power of Jesus to heal, but that it does not even require the personal touch of Christ. He understood that the words of Christ are the word of God. They have creative and supernatural power. So I'm going to read through each of these passages, and then we're going to look at them to see what we can draw out of them. The first passage is from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The next one is a very short one. Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. "Behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." And then to Matthew chapter 8, again, a little further, starting at verse 5. "When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And to the centurion Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment." Now, as I study these passages on healing, I was amazed once again at the marvelous way God speaks to us through his word. And here we see the three factors I mentioned regarding healing: his word on healing, his willingness to heal, and our faith to receive healing. The first point is his word on healing. Jesus was the promised Messiah, the anointed one. He had been foretold by numerous prophets, and one of those prophecies was specifically about Christ the healer. When God declares something through his prophets, it is sure to come true. God has spoken through Isaiah in many specific predictions about the Christ. And one of them was that he would be physically harmed in order that healing could be made available to God's people. He also proved his divinity by healing many. Mary, that young girl who trusted the scriptures and prophecy and humbly agreed to serve God by carrying the Christ child, affirmed her trust in God. Not only did she affirm her trust in God, she submitted in a way that shows she's resigned to the fact that whatever the word of God is, it will come to be. So she makes the statement, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She's acknowledging that in a sense, even if she wasn't in agreement to this arrangement, it was the word of God. It could not be broken. The word here that is translated to servant means bondservant, one who has no choice but to submit to the will of the master. His word is law. It must be done. She is doing so willingly, but at the same time, she's doing so because she knows there's no choice but to do that which God's word has already declared would happen. I want to focus on those words. I use them as the title to the sermon, "Let it be." This is from the Greek, genomai. Let it come to happen. Let it be done. Let it come to pass. She's saying that it is already a word from God, so let it happen. And it is according to your word. She's speaking to the angel. We know that angels in the Bible are messengers for God. They're not allowed to craft their own message. They're simply passing on what God has declared. So when Mary says, "Let it be according to your word," it's not only according to the word of Gabriel, it is the word of God, the word, capital W, that must come to pass because he's a sovereign God. The word of God must happen. Mary knows this, and she has faith in God and that whatever he says, it will be. If we can trust God to keep his word, then we also know that when he spoke through Isaiah about the Messiah, it too must come true. The Greek word used by Mary that is translated to word here is rhema. Rhema is word. So Mary believes the rhema, the word, to be true. We must also believe that the rhema found in Isaiah is true. The rhema meaning the word. Isaiah 53:4-6 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." His word on healing was that he would send a healer. And his word was fulfilled in the incarnation, the birth of Christ. God provides us with healing through Jesus Christ. He is our healer. He has the power to heal. And God's word said he would heal. Just as Mary trusted that if God declared something to be, it must be, we must also trust him that when he declared through Isaiah that the Christ would be the healer, that is also true. So we move from God's word on the matter of this healing to his willingness to heal. And here we see this simple statement by a weary man who desperately wants to be healed. It's an amazing statement. He says, "Lord, if you will." Now, I've heard this preached before. One claim is that when Jesus said, I will, it meant the sovereign will of Jesus was not only that man be healed, but also that it also means that Jesus' sovereign will is for everyone to be healed. And then if they're not healed, it's because they have bad faith or something like that. And that's putting far more into this passage than is what is actually there. So I looked into the Greek on this passage as well. Remember, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, not English. And so the argument really cannot be about what the English word means here when it says will. One must go to the original language of the New Testament and find the intended meaning by Matthew. The Greek word thalo does not mean that it is Jesus' sovereign will, that which must happen. The word here has to do with desire, willingness. It means desire or wish or choose or like. So he's saying to Jesus, if you desire, if you wish, if you choose, if you like, and when Jesus says, I will, he's saying, I desire to heal you. I wish to heal you. I choose to heal you. I would like to heal you. Along with the statement of the leper that he hopes Jesus is willing to heal him, he also implies in the statement that it is up to Jesus to do it. It's not a demand, not a legal argument saying, you're the Messiah, you must heal me, and my faith requires it. He's acknowledging that if Jesus is willing to heal, that Jesus has the power to heal. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. What a powerful statement of faith that is. He knows that he will only be healed if Jesus is willing to do so, and he knows that if Jesus is willing to do so, he can. You can make me clean. You can. The word means you are capable, you are able, you would dare to do it. And Jesus responds that he is indeed willing to heal this man and then touches him, proving that, yes, he can. The word of God on healing is that he would send a healer. The willingness of God is that he is often willing to heal. But what about when he seems not willing to heal? Is it the fault of the person or those praying for him or her? None of those. And Jesus makes clear in Scripture, it's not necessarily a person's fault they are sick. He specifically said one blind man was not sick because of his sin. He also does not place it on the faith of the person. In our next example, we see he healed a person who we don't have a record of whether they had faith or not, but the faith of the centurion was a factor in Jesus healing his servant. Like the leper in Matthew chapter 8, we need to ask Jesus if he is willing to heal and acknowledge that he has the power to heal and trust him with making the right call. If it is his will to heal, he has the power to heal. If it is not his will to heal in some cases, we must trust that even in not healing, he will work all things for the good of those who love him. And that is rhema, the truth of God. So God's word is that he provides a healer. He has kept his word because Christ is our healer. In the primary sense of Isaiah, when he said, by his wounds we were healed, it is a reference to a restoration or healing of our sinful nature and our broken relationship with God. Through the cross, Jesus healed the relationship that was broken with God for all who put faith in him. We must submit to him in his willingness to heal. And the final component is our faith. I left faith as the last component because, as I said in the beginning, our faith may play a role in our healing, but it is Christ alone who has the power to heal. The centurion had great faith, but his faith did not heal the servant. Jesus did. In fact, so great was his faith that Jesus marveled at what he said. You see, apparently up to this point, Jesus had healed people who were present along with him. And now comes a man, not even a Jew, who says, you don't need to come, just speak. The centurion's evidences all three of the factors in healing we've been talking about. He knows the rhema, the word of Christ, has power that can heal. If Jesus speaks, what he commands will happen. Second, he acknowledges Jesus must be willing to do it. It says he appealed to Jesus. He didn't demand. He didn't offer a bribe. He appealed to him. And why not appeal to Jesus for our healing? If we have faith like this centurion, we can appeal to Jesus with hope that he will be willing to heal, and know that if he is willing to heal, he has the power, ability, and capability to heal. And since our faith may not always be as strong as that centurion, we should remember another man who appealed to Jesus. But this man knew his faith was weak. He acknowledged not only the need for Jesus to be willing and Jesus' power to do the healing, he also said his faith was not strong. When he said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And this man, acknowledging his own personal weakness, received the healing he had petitioned Jesus for on behalf of his son. After marveling at the centurion's faith and using it as a teaching opportunity, Jesus says in verse 13, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." Here we see the words of Mary repeated by the one she carried. Let it be done. Mary said, "Let it be done according to Rhema, your word." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Let it be done according to Pisteo, according to your belief or faith." Christ, our healer, fulfills the word, the Rhema, that God spoke. Mary said, "Let it be done according to your word." We can appeal to Christ to ask him about his willingness to heal. And when he responds in the positive, he tells us, "Let it be done according to your faith." Mary was willing to participate in the fulfillment of God's word, knowing it must come true anyway, when she said, "Let it be according to your word." The leper appealed to Christ's willingness to heal when he said, "If you will." And Jesus confirmed that faith is a component in healing when he told the centurion, "Let it be done according to your belief or your faith." What is more important, your faith in healing or your faith in the sovereignty of God? Because we need to not have the cart before the horse. Our faith needs to be in the sovereignty of God, and in his sovereignty, he knows who ought to be healed and who ought not to be healed. That's hard for us, and it's a struggle for us when we see people sick, struggling, dying early. But we need to trust the sovereignty of God in that. While we have faith that he can heal, and while we appeal to him for that healing. And I'll wrap up with James chapter 5, which reminds us of this, that we're called on and charged as a church, as individuals, to seek out prayer for healing. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So, we get back to a question. The fourfold gospel, we do believe in Christ the healer. We believe that he heals people today physically. But ultimately, I do not think that Isaiah 53 is just talking about physical healing. I believe it's talking about the healing of the desperately sick heart that Jeremiah tells us that every human has, unless God intervenes and draws us to himself. And then he repairs our relationship with God, and that's the true healing. And it's been a little while since I've been through what we call the 7 C's of history. The 7 C's of history. A little tool I first got, I think, at the Creation Museum when we were there some years ago, but I really like it. just one of many ways to sum up our need for salvation and God's provision for the salvation. And there they are on the screen. So we start with a very brief history lesson this morning to remind you of why you're here. If you're a worshiper of God and you trust in Jesus for your salvation, let's be reminded of how good he is and how he's provided this. And if you have not put faith in Christ, then my prayer would be that you would respond to this and say, I need a Savior. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would help you to understand your need, that you may come to Christ and seek him. But the first part of human history and really the history of the physical world is creation. We see that story in Genesis. We see how God created the heavens and the earth. And he said it was good. And it was. And then what happened right after? One rule was given. One rule was broken. And that was the corruption of mankind. And from that time forward, there was a curse on the earth, not only on the human beings and all the things that are listed there that God said these will be the consequences of the sin, but at the earth itself, we now see death, we see all kinds of problems, we see these things happening, and it's because sin entered the world, and that's called corruption. And after that corruption, things went on for a while, and people got even more sinful, and God was fed up with that sinfulness, and he brought a catastrophe. You know what that was? The flood, right? And he said, I'm going to clean house, literally. And eight people, Noah and his family, survived it. After that catastrophe, it wasn't too far later when people started being sinful again and disobeying God. And so he gave confusion. He confused the languages at Babel and dispersed people across the world. And it stayed that way for a really long time. And then we have what we're celebrating during the Advent season here, Christ. God sent Christ. And that's the good news, that he sent Christ into the world. Christ came to show us how we could live, how it was possible. And then he came to the cross. And what he did on the cross is pretty amazing. Because what was going to happen was, just like the wrath of God was poured out during that catastrophe called the flood, there would be an eternal receiving of the wrath of God for sinners who died in their sin, which all of us were before we came to Christ, and some in this room still may be in that category. I don't know where everyone's heart is, but I'm not going to be the pastor who never presents the gospel because I think everyone here is saved. There could be someone who still needs to believe, so we'll keep preaching it. On the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself, the wrath that you and I deserved, the wrath that we would have received all through eternity in eternal conscious torment, which is what Scripture teaches us, which is a horrible idea to think about, how we could have been there. But he took the wrath of God on our behalf. He took our sins on himself. And this, I said this just in D6 a moment ago, the most uneven exchange ever. No more uneven exchange could ever be made than when Jesus took your sin and my sin on himself and gave us his righteousness, which we could never earn. And so before God, we're justified. He looks to us who put faith in Christ as being justified, set right before him, so that the relationship is fixed, it's healed. And then consummation is, that's the part yet to come, when God makes all things new and takes all believers home in a permanent way to worship and celebrate for all eternity together. And the Bible teaches us that no one can even imagine. We have some very imaginative people in our congregation that come up with stories, that come up with paintings, that come up with all kinds of ideas. And the Bible says that the most imaginative person that you could possibly think of could not even begin to touch the majesty of heaven and what it's going to be like to live with God forever. And that's what we really get down to at Christmas time, is we're reminded that God had this love towards those he would save, that he brought himself down. Jesus came to earth and went through all the things he went through, up to the cross even, But he was died and raised again so that we can be assured that we have eternal life if we put faith in him. The Bible says that all we need to do is trust and believe in the Jesus that the Bible tells us about and declare him to be Lord. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised from the dead, we'll be saved. It sounds very simple, and it is. But it's just not easy. Because to get to that point, we have to humble ourselves. We have to admit that we are the sinner that the Bible says we are. And we have to acknowledge that he is the only Savior, as the Bible says he is. And once we trust in that, and once we confess Jesus is our Lord, he saves us for all eternity with him. So those are the seven C's of history. I hope that you'll be there with me and with all the other believers here at the consummation of all of that. But you have to put faith in Jesus yourself. You can't take your parents' faith. You can't take the traditions and say, well, you know, I've been going to church all this time, especially on Easter and Christmas. I'm sure I'm there, whatever it might be. Maybe it's I went through some kind of a ceremony when I was an infant, so I'm good. That doesn't save you either. You have to have personal faith in Jesus Christ. So I urge you to consider these things. I urge you to consider them, but I also know that unless the Holy Spirit draws you to the Father, he won't come. So my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would draw many to himself, even at this moment. So let's close with a prayer, and then we're going to have a great time of fellowship together, celebrating this season, just before some of our people leave for a while. I'm not looking at you, Herrings. Never here at Christmas time. But we love you anyway, and I've said this many times, that I'm always a little hurt when people leave, but I'm also excited because I see other family that comes that we don't see except once a year. So anyway, we're going to have a great time together, and I just urge you this Christmas season to really consider whether you truly believe. And I can't answer that question. I hope that all of you will believe, but seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your reminders from Scripture that Jesus is our healer. Not only does he heal people from physical diseases and sicknesses, but also, Lord, you've healed us who believe. You've healed our relationship with God. You're restoring our sin nature to become more like yourself. And when all of that consummation happens, those who you've drawn to yourself will finally be completely done with that purification process we call sanctification, and will be completely holy and righteous to stand before the throne of God to celebrate all eternity as one of his children. Lord, it's stunning and amazing to us what you've done for us. That's why we worship. So, Lord, I pray for your people, especially during this season, that not only would in their hearts they be refreshed with the idea that they are sons and daughters of the Most High because of their faith in Jesus Christ, but that you would even spur them on to